And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise.
Imagine there's not a person in this room that has not heard something about this story before. The term the Good Samaritan is very popular, even among non-religious people. It's an example that's been set for the world, really, for how to be a good neighbor. The story is, I'd say, considered the standard setter when it comes to how we should treat our fellow man. It's perhaps the most famous parable that Jesus ever told. If it's not the most famous one, then it's certainly in the top 3. There's lots of people that know about some aspect of the Good Samaritan story. And when it's discussed and when it's preached on, most of the time the central focus happens to be on the story itself. The fact that the priest and the Levite went out of their way. They made extra effort to avoid this wounded, dying man. And then how the Samaritan so tenderly and lavishly cared for this man. That's the main idea of many sermons about this passage. And of course, we can learn great things about how to show compassion and how to be a neighbor from this story. And we'll briefly look at that towards the end of the message this morning. But I want to focus on the exchange between the lawyer and Jesus. This man came to test Jesus, it says. And I want to look at Jesus' answer to his question, his original question. Let's remember before we begin that this encounter was real, okay? This was a real lawyer who came to Jesus in real life and asked him this question. But the parable is fully made up. Just like all of the parables that Jesus gave, it's an illustration. So the story of what happened along this road to Jericho and the Good Samaritan coming did not actually take place. This was made up. This was imagined in Jesus' mind. He was using it as an illustration to answer this man's question. But the question was real. The main reason, I believe, for this story that Jesus used is not to show us how to be a good neighbor, even though there's very helpful information within on how we can. Within the story of how we can be a good neighbor, Jesus was answering the question that the lawyer asked originally. I think that's why he told this story. Even though it's not a direct answer, there's an answer that lies. And he got this answer before. If you remember, or other times, I don't know the sequence of when he was asked, but the rich young man came and asked Jesus the same thing. Nicodemus came by night and asked Jesus the same thing. What can I do to inherit eternal life? In fact, it is the most important question that anyone can ask at any time in history. We should all be asking that question. What must I do to be saved? I think Jesus gave an indirect answer to this man's question using this story as an illustration. And I think the answer to it's more sobering than we may realize. First point, if you're titling the sermon, I've titled it The Lawyer and the Samaritan. The first point I have today, I just have 2 points. The first point is our self-righteousness and self-justification is a dead end. Our self-righteousness and self-justification is a dead end. Here we have a lawyer. He approached Jesus. Now, lawyers at this time were professional interpreters of the Old Testament, of the law. Okay, their job was to know the law and be able to communicate it to people. This is how you should behave in following the law. Okay, and the law at this time in Jewish culture was the Old Testament. Okay, specifically the first five books. So this man was an expert in scriptures, and he came to Jesus. It says he came to test him. Now, the word here in test for the Greek, it's unclear, you know, as to exactly the motivation or nature behind why he was testing Jesus. I would say that most commentators believe that he was coming to set a trap for Jesus. He was trying to embarrass Jesus by giving him a question that he thought that would in Jesus's answer, it would somehow discredit him or embarrass him. That makes sense, because whenever Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, priests came to Jesus and asked him certain questions, they were not interested in the real answer to the question. Okay, it was a real question. A lot of times they ask him really good questions we ourselves should ask God, but they weren't genuinely interested in the real answer, the true answer to those questions. So that very well could be the case. There's just a few commentators, biblical commentators, that believe that this man was asking a sincere question. What must I do to be saved? We don't know his intentions, but we do know his questions. What must I do to be saved? And as I said already, it's the most important question a person can ask. Jesus returns the question from this lawyer with a couple of questions from his own. He says to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So he asks the lawyer, hey, what's written in the law? How do you understand it? And what's fascinating is this man nails it. I mean, he gives the best answer in scripture outside of Jesus. You know, Jesus gave the exact answer that this lawyer gave in Matthew 22 when he said that all of the law and the prophets can be summed up in these two things: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And here is this lawyer who probably wasn't around. If that encounter had happened in Matthew 22, chances are this encounter happened before that. But if he probably wasn't around when Jesus was answering that question. And so this man, of his own study, of his own interpretation, he nails the answer. He says, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And it causes Jesus to say, you've answered right. You got it. Now go do it. Go and do likewise. I don't know about you, but each time I read this story and Jesus' answer, it strikes contrary. It strikes against my understanding of what the gospel is. Right? We're not supposed to do the law. We're supposed to trust in Jesus for our salvation. And yet it seems here that Jesus is saying, you got it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, and go do it. So at the surface, it seems that Jesus is suggesting that we can follow the law for our salvation. Is Jesus serious? And now, after Jesus told him that, the man makes a very dangerous move that I myself make many times, and you in this room perhaps make a few times yourself. He seeks to justify himself. We do it in a lot of different areas. It comes natural to us. It comes natural to me, certainly. I know when you evaluate certain areas in your life, it's easy to say, you know, I'm doing pretty good there. I'm doing all right in this area. That's a version of self-justification. There's another area of self-justification that many of us do, and we may realize, man, we are failing in this area. We are missing the mark in this specific area, yet the way we justify it is we think that somehow the damage or the consequences of us failing in this area is okay. We can live with those. And that's another version of self-justification. And so in this man's mind, he hears Jesus say, go and do likewise. You've answered correctly. Go and do likewise. And so he does a catalog in his mind. And the question he asks is, well, who is my neighbor? I think that is stunning. It shows the wickedness and the depravity of our own hearts that someone can go through a catalog of those things and ask that type of question. He goes through and he says, you know, I'm good with God. I love him perfectly with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Check. I got that. My neighbor? I'm doing great there too. I love my neighbor as I love myself. I'm doing that perfectly as well. Unless my understanding of who my neighbor is isn't right. So Jesus, who is my neighbor? I mean, that's what I'm left to when I am assuming this man's thought processes and asking that specific question. So here we have this lawyer, after his self-examination, the largest doubt in his ability to do what's required of him by the law, delivered by a holy God, is to wonder if he has defined the classification of who his neighbor is correctly. Amazing. If we were honest with our, if this man was honest and able to remove the blind spots and objectively look at his life, and if we were able to be honest, remove our own blind spots and objectively look at our life, the answer to when Jesus said, go and do likewise, your response would be, but Christ, I can't love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I keep getting in the way. I love myself with more energy than I do God almost all of the time. And love my neighbor as myself? I love myself so much more. I treat myself to the very best things as often as I can, and I give my neighbor the leftovers. That's what, if you took an inventory of your life, in my life, in this man's life, that should have been our response, or his response to Christ. I'm a failure, Jesus. I can't do this. So what can I do? How can you help me now? That should have been this man's response, but it wasn't. He asked, so who's my neighbor? Now, Jesus, in his abundant grace and mercy, tries again to help this man see that his attempt to inherit eternal life by doing the law is a dead end. And so he tells this famous story that we've all heard lots of times. There's a Jewish man. Okay, it says a man from Jerusalem. We can assume he was a Jew. A Jewish man starts out in Jerusalem on a journey to Jericho. It's 17 miles. It's 4,000 feet downhill. Jerusalem sits 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho sits almost 1,000 feet below sea level. Okay, it's a very windy, rocky road. It's one of those things, if you misstep, you could fall down 250 feet. Okay, there's lots of caves. There's lots of caverns there where people could hide out if they wanted to do ill will, if they wanted to rob people on the road. So people knew that about this journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. So when Jesus told this, his audience understood that right away. It says this man fell into the hands of robbers, and they so savagely attacked him. They robbed him, they stripped him of his clothes, and they beat him severely. And this word in the Greek for leaving him half dead means that he was in the process of dying. Okay, he was not going to make it unless he had help from someone else. And then Jesus says a priest comes by. Now, a priest is a descendant of Aaron himself, right? Only the descendants. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, a son of Jacob. And the descendants of Aaron were tasked with the responsibilities of doing the priestly duties. They were the mediators at this time between God and man. And so people would expect that this priest would help this guy. Here's a religious man. Surely the priest is going to stop and help him. And it says that he went by on the other side of the road. That word in the Greek for going on the other side is anti. Okay, so it has anti in it as a prefix. So it means he went out of his way to walk on the other side of the road so that he didn't have to deal with that. He could ignore that. He didn't have any responsibility. He removed himself from any responsibility there. The second man that comes by is a Levite. Now, Levites were descendants of Levi. Okay, so they were of the priestly family. They just weren't from Aaron's family directly. So they couldn't do the most sacred tasks related to the temple, but they could do temple tasks. So another religious man comes by and does the exact same thing as the priest before him. Two religious men offer zero help to a dying man. Then we have a Samaritan that comes by. Now, the Samaritans were the hated enemies of the Jews. The Samaritans were worse than Gentiles because they were traitors, right? Samaritans were also descendants of Jacob. If you remember, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over, okay? And he made a terrible decision. Because the people of Israel came to him and they said, look, your father was tough on us. Can you make it easier on us? And so the men who counseled Solomon said, you know, you should lighten up on the people. And Rehoboam's friends said, no, you should be harder. You should tell them that your pinky finger is thicker than your father's thigh. And so Rehoboam says, yeah, sounds good. I'm going to do that. You know, wanting to prove that he's a tough guy and that he demands respect and so forth. And so he makes it harder on the Israelites. And they say, we're out of here. We're rejecting you as rightful king. Right. And so there's a splitting. OK, in the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin have their own kings. And then there's another kingdom, the divided kingdom that comes up. And the other 10 tribes of Jacob become the Samaritans. Now, they made poor choices after that, and they intermarried with foreign women. And so they tarnished spoiled the seed, the race of Israel. Eventually, they set up their own illegitimate priesthood and performed sacrifices, and they even built their own temple. If you remember when Jesus approached the woman at the well in Samaria, the Samaritan woman, you know, one of the questions she had in trying to deflect Jesus dealing with her own sin was, well, OK, well, which is the right mountain for us to worship on? Because, you know, your fathers say Jerusalem and ours say Gerizim. So what's right? You know, and so they had actually the Samaritans had built a temple in Gerizim, and the Jews banded together about 160 years before this moment in time where Christ is talking to this man, and they destroyed that temple. The Jews did. So a lot of animosity between Samaritans and Jews. They weren't friends. In fact, if you remember in John 8, when Jesus is telling the Pharisees that they are of their father, who is like the devil, who's a liar. And then he culminates at the end when he says, before, you know, they're not descendants of Abraham, because they come to him and say, you know, we're Abraham's children. You know, you're not. And Jesus says, you don't know Abraham. Your father is of the devil. And they called Jesus at that time, they called him a demonic Samaritan. You are a demon possessed Samaritan, which was the greatest insult that the Pharisees could level to Jesus at that time, because they were furious that he was saying they are not children of Abraham. That's the animosity between these two. So when the Samaritan is mentioned in the story, none of the listeners at this scene where Jesus is telling the story would have thought that the Samaritan went ahead and did what he did. And Jesus uses the Samaritan in the story certainly to show, you know, how we can be a good neighbor, but it also answers the lawyer's original question on what must I do to be saved in an indirect way. So the Samaritan goes over to him and it says, you know, he comes onto the scene. He has compassion on the man, and he goes over to him, and it says that he binds up his wounds. All right. Now, this Samaritan was not my wife, Chrissy. He did not have three forms of wipes on him and a first aid kit, okay, while traveling. Okay. My wife carries that everywhere she goes, and it would have been a blessing to this man if she would have stumbled onto that scene. But that wasn't the case. Okay. The Samaritan comes, and so he either takes clothes from his animal that he had for his journey, or he takes his own clothes off and binds this man's wounds with them. Okay? One or the other. And then it says that after that, he poured oil and wine onto the wounds. Now, it was common at that time. If you remember, this was a 17-mile journey on an animal, a donkey, a horse, a mule, something. Okay? So it was a decent trip. It was probably at least a full day's, maybe a day and a half trip at this time. So at that time, you had to carry your own wine for drink. OK, you had to carry your own provision. You carried your own oil for cooking. OK, because you didn't know if you had to stop on the way, then you needed something to eat and something to cook with. So this man takes those provisions out. He pours the wine onto the wounds, which would have been like an antiseptic at that time. It would have tried to, you know, clean out the wounds. And then he pours some oil on the wounds, which would have been something to soothe the tissue and begin the scabbing and healing process. OK, so the man takes his own wine and oil, the Samaritan, and he begins to pour it on this man's wounds. Then it says he lifts him up and he sets him on his own animal, and he walks beside the animal and carries him or takes him and leads them to probably the closest inn. The man traveling on the donkey, he may have just, I mean, who knows how he was positioned. He may not have been able to support his own weight at that time because he was in the process of dying. But he takes him to an inn. When he gets to the inn, the next sentence, he gets to the inn and it says he took care of him. Now, in the Greek, that means he actively took care of him. And then the next sentence after that says, and on the next day. So we can assume that this man stayed up all night, continuing to pour oil and wine on him as needed, continue to maybe stop areas of bleeding from the beating as necessary. So the man stayed up all night with him, likely taking care of him. And it says on the next day that he takes out 2 denarii and he gives it to the innkeeper. Now, in my research, I found that the rate for one night stay at an inn at this time was either 1/12 of a denarius, or 1/32 of one. Okay, so you know, a denarius at that time was a decent amount of money. They say it was a day's wage. So a lot of people said this was 2 days' wages. But what I'd like to think of it or present it in terms of, this man paid for this guy to stay at the inn for either 24 days or 64 days. Stranger, he's never met him. He's paying a month stay at an inn or 2 months stay at an inn for this guy. And then he does something outrageous. He goes to an innkeeper, who innkeepers at this time were not, they weren't respectable people. Okay, they were trying to make a buck. Okay, they would cheat to make money if they could. And he goes to him and he says, I'm going to cover this man's stay for between 20 days and 60 days. Here you go. Now, I'm giving you permission to spend whatever you want to make this man healthy. And when I come back, I'll reimburse you for it. He gives this innkeeper a blank check to take care of this man. This is how Jesus describes what a neighbor is to do. The character of this man's love is of the highest nobility. Jesus asked the lawyer at the end, who was the neighbor? You know, Jesus asked the lawyer, who behaved like a neighbor? He didn't necessarily answer, who is my neighbor? He just said, who behaved or who acted like the neighbor? And the lawyer answers, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus again says, go and do likewise. Doesn't say if the man understood what Jesus was really trying to show him, but I hope we see it this morning. Jesus was showing that the degree necessary of being a neighbor in order for us to fulfill the law of loving our neighbors as ourselves is a high standard. Okay, this Samaritan used his own provision, took care of him, treated him to a month to 2 months stay in an inn, and then said he would take care of anything else. That is a standard that we can't attain. Can any of us say that we've loved our neighbor like this Samaritan has loved this stranger that he met? I can't. Maybe some of you in the room has done something like this one time for someone else. I haven't. But I think what Jesus was saying here is, if you want to be justified, if you want to inherit eternal life, then you need to do this much loving of your neighbor every single time at every single opportunity. And we can't do that. Now, we can, and we often love ourselves the way the Samaritan loved the neighbor, right? We treat ourselves to the top care that we can get to make ourselves healthy. Sometimes we go into significant debt to do that, and that's okay. Sometimes that's necessary. But we treat ourselves that way, but we do not treat our neighbors that way. I think Jesus was trying to show this lawyer that the lawyer needed Jesus. It wasn't about fulfilling the law. It wasn't about doing the law. It was about showing him that he can't do the law. I think Jesus was saying that what the Samaritan did is the standard of loving your neighbor the whole way, the whole time. And it's a standard that we can't perfectly live up to. And so I think our response is, and what Jesus desired is that we would be driven to God. I think That's when we look at this story, may we keep in the forefront of our minds that our self-righteousness is garbage before God. Our self-justification is absurdly impossible before the living God. Don't miss the real message of this story. Last week, I was worshiping in Haiti. We were there during their national elections. First time in 4 years that Haiti had national elections. And Haiti is historically has not had a good history with having safe and fair elections. And so it was a big deal. And I really didn't learn that we were going to be there on Sunday until the Monday before. And I was leaving on Wednesday, and Monday was when I heard. And then I started getting hits of all kinds of emails from the U.S. State Department and embassy and stuff about being careful and, you know, where they think hotspots would be in the country and stuff. And so I'm not sharing that with the team or whatnot, but I'm paying attention with our Haitian partners about, okay, let's be careful here. We have a group of 18, so, you know, we're not an easy target, but we're an obvious target. But we need to be smart. And so we were planning to go out in the countryside where we normally worship on Sunday, and I was going to preach, and I didn't know what I was going to share, and I felt like God gave me something Friday afternoon while we were traveling back to our guest house. So Friday night, I'm writing down my notes and outline for it. Saturday morning, our pastor partner shows up there an hour and a half before he's supposed to. Okay, there in Haiti, that doesn't happen. I'm like, okay, what's going on? He says, we need to leave now and do what we need to do today because the country has issued a travel moratorium for tomorrow during the national elections to help ensure safe elections. No vehicles, no Haitian tap-taps, no motorbikes, no personal vehicles will be on the roads for Sunday. From 6 p.m. Saturday night to 6 p.m. Sunday night, the election polls were 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. on Sunday. Nobody's allowed on the streets. So we got to go and get back, do our day's activities to give me time to get home before that. So I'm like, okay, not a big deal. So we went and did what we had planned on Saturday. And so I'm thinking through and talking to some other folks. And we decided to go to a church service 4 blocks from our guest house. And it happens to be a Haitian church that one of our orphan homes that Feed the Hunger that we supply food to, that there's 17 girls there and they worship there. So we had some friendly faces there, and we were going to worship with them on that day. So we arrived unannounced into this church. There's 18 blocks, okay, sitting in the back. That's white folks or Americans sitting in the back. And we were having a great service. Not one word was spoken in English. It was all Creole. We start singing, okay, and like David and Joshua testified, they said, for those that weren't at the men's breakfast, they said they sang, when they were in South Africa, they sang 25 songs, they thought, for an hour. 25 different songs for an hour. Okay, Anna's shaking her head, right? We sang for 45 minutes, and we sang 5 songs. By my count, maybe 4, maybe 6. I could have been off 1. All right. Now, the international church, you got to love this about them. The international church. OK, I like to say that we in America are 11-2. OK, we sing 11 verses 2 times through. The international church is 2-11. They sing 2 verses 11 times through. All right. The third song we must have sang for 20 minutes because I think I knew the chorus. And I don't speak, I speak maybe 10 words of Creole, but I knew the chorus. OK. And so this is a great thing about the church of God, all right? The Tower of Babel happened, right? The languages were confused, but God, in his grace and mercy, didn't confuse music. We can sing, we can set a melody, and words fit, okay? They sang, "He touched me" in Creole at the end of the service. We could sing along. We knew the tune, okay? We could sing in English. They were singing in Creole. But at the beginning part, 45 minutes, we're singing and worshiping all in Creole, and yet there's an impact taken place by the Spirit of God in each of our hearts. And then it happened. After about 45 minutes of singing, an older lady came to the front. And she grabbed the microphone and she started praying. And shouting when she was praying. And the whole church at the same time fell on their knees before God. She may have announced it in Creole, but many people spontaneously did it. And, you know, I was sitting beside Caleb Fox at that time, and there were probably enough tears between the two of us that some people would think we would be dehydrated in a nation like Katy with the heat that's happening there. He's bawling, I'm bawling. And at that time, I didn't understand a word up there, but God exposed my heart, talking about pouring contempt on my pride that we say. And it was a sweet time. And I didn't understand a word up until that time. But the Spirit of God was exposing things in my own heart about my own self-righteousness and my own desire to justify myself. It was a beautiful time. I wish many people here could have an opportunity like that. You know, we have advantages and disadvantages in our country. I'm not sure which is better. You know, we have great resources in our country to accelerate the gospel like no other civilization has had. We have simple access to the Word of God. We have great teachers that can communicate and explain what the Word of God means to us. We can get access to it that we can put it on a device wherever we're at, plug in phones, listen, and have great teaching. Yet we're also lulled asleep by our comfort and affluence. Our comfort and affluence naturally lead us to a place of self-dependence rather than dependence on God. And as I watched these Haitians start out in desperation on their knees, they ended in hope. And the same thing happened in my heart. I was exposed. My self-righteousness was exposed. But by the end of it, my faith was built up and I had hope replaced in my heart by God in the Spirit. Please understand, I think the main point of this parable is not so much to show us how to be a good neighbor, but it's to show us the gospel and our great need for God's grace to save us. We can understand some good things about how to be a good neighbor, but we can't love God perfectly and we can't love our neighbors perfectly. But we can love them with a love that comes from God. John Piper puts it this way: those who follow Jesus all the way to the cross will see him there paying for their new heart. And from this new heart, we can love our neighbors in a way that's with a love that's born from God and not from ourselves. Charles Spurgeon said, "Let it never be forgotten that what the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us." Okay, he said, don't forget that what the law demands of us to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, love our neighbor as ourselves, the gospel produces in us. It gives us the ability to do that in a way that pleases God. And that's the good news. So we've examined the extreme depths that this Samaritan went to, motivated by compassion and caring for this dying Jew. And I believe it's now more than ever, it's an important time for us as believers to do as Tim Keller termed, and this is my second point, my last point. It'll be briefer than the first. Tim Keller said it this way, and I like it. We need to, right now, in the West, in America, at our time, we need to have a mentality that we are intentionally disadvantaging ourselves in order to advantage others. Intentionally disadvantage ourselves in order to advantage others. That's what this Samaritan did. And in a sense, that's what we're called to do and I've always been called to do. You know, Sean and Kevin talked a couple weeks ago about how we relate to the culture now, the changing culture in our country. And their response was, we need to obey. We need to obey. And that starts, as Sean said, by denying ourselves and taking up our cross. Those are the things Jesus did when he came here. He denied himself and he took up the cross. Remember, the same mind, Philippians tells us to have the same mind in Christ Jesus, the same mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, who in humility he regarded others as better than themselves. That we are not to look out for our own interests, but especially for the interests of others. Because Jesus, when, even though he was the same as God and equal as God, he did not count himself that way when he came here. He came to serve rather than be served. Hebrews says, "For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising its shame for us." He denied himself. He intentionally disadvantaged himself. And he took up the cross. It was a public way. The cross was a public way of giving an advantage to us. I think it's been said, not by me, I've read this somewhere, that when there's a coziness between the church and the state, it's good for the state and bad for the church. Right? We've lived in this country for a long time, praise God, with a lot of coziness between the church and the state. And that's been good in many ways. And we've seen it deteriorate over time, and now it's coming. If you can't see this, may your eyes be open. It is coming where we will, the church of Jesus Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ will no longer be a friend. It is no longer a friend of the state, and things will get more and more difficult for us in the culture. So now's the time where we intentionally disadvantage ourselves in order to advantage others. What a striking contrast that would make today in our culture. See, many times right now we feed ourselves what we want when we want. We spend 97%, this is the church-going Christian, spends 97% of their personal income on themselves and gives 3%. That statistic has been researched by Barna every year, and it hasn't changed for a couple decades now. 3%. Churches follow the suit, and they spend 97% of their collections on what happens inside their building rather than what happens outside of their building. They're following what the people are doing. Now, as a whole, I'm speaking generally, not specifically, we're willing to go into debt for more house than we can afford, more stuff to fill our house than we can afford, and more car than we can afford. We fill our time with activities to amuse ourselves. We are preoccupied with keeping ourselves as comfortable as we possibly can on our way to death. But may that mindset be broken by God's power. We should be looking for ways to disadvantage ourselves in order to supply an advantage to our neighbor. In today's culture, if we live like this, it would stand out. Because we live in a time right now where the leaders on Wall Street, the leaders on Pennsylvania Avenue, the leaders in the U.S. Capitol building, and the leaders in state capitals all throughout this country, and the leaders of the developing nations in the world, like Haiti, Bangladesh, Sri Lanka, Kenya, places I go, they have this mentality. I'm going to disadvantage the community in order to advantage myself. And we follow like sheep, even in the church. It's men doing what comes natural to them and to us. We have, in this time period, our leaders have an entrenched selfishness and greed. It's everywhere. But they're doing what comes naturally to them. But for us as a church, it's time for us to swim against that current. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts the world." Let me say that again. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts the world. And that's available to us supernaturally to live in this way. What would it look like if we consistently loved our neighbor like the level this Samaritan did? Now, we can't do it perfectly every time, but we can do it in a way that's transformational in our life and in our neighbor's life. What's it look like to disadvantage ourselves with our time and our resources in order to give an advantage to someone else? Memory verse was Micah 6:8. Jeremy referenced the first part of it. Let me read it to you. Because the prophet Micah is asking some great questions. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my own transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you don't give up on us, Lord, that, Lord, even in our blind self-righteousness and our blind desire to justify our own self, Lord, the gospel can push through that and break through that, Lord, and expose our own shortcomings and our own failures, Lord. And it doesn't just stop. It's the double cure, as the hymn says, Lord. It doesn't just stop with showing us our great need, Lord. You supply the solution to that, Lord, through your grace and mercy, through your Spirit filling us when we come to faith and surrender in you, Lord Jesus, that we can now love you in a pleasing way. We can love our neighbors in a pleasing way, not a perfect way, but in a pleasing way, because this love is born from you, Lord God, and it now resides in us. And that's our great hope, Lord. Christ in us is our great hope. And we rejoice in that today, Lord. May we have our minds renewed to the point where we look for ways to intentionally disadvantage ourselves, Lord, in order to advantage others, so that they too may see the great glory of your gospel, Lord God. Thankful, Lord, that you disadvantaged yourself coming to earth. You were obedient to the point of death on the cross. You conquered death through your resurrection and gave us life. You advantaged us, Lord God. May we do the same by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.